Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58, we'll read the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the Word of God. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. Luke 24, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the Word of God. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help at this time, let's turn back to the theme that we've been considering over the last several weeks, and that is remembering the Sabbath day. We recall from Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, a passage we've read again and again, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." We just read from the tail end there of Isaiah chapter 58, that other theme that we've been connecting here with keeping the Sabbath holy, and that is calling the Sabbath a delight. And so as we're thinking of how we can apply this fourth commandment and how we can apply it in a delightful way enjoying and embracing this Sabbath day as a gift, as an ordinance that was made for man, that was made for us, especially as the people of God. We're going to this morning consider its application to our words. We know that the law of God applies to our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And we must always be careful that we don't assume that the commandments of God are somehow fulfilled simply by what we do. In large measure, the Lord, we might even say, is chiefly concerned with our hearts. With our hearts. The Pharisees did many things outwardly, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And our Lord tells us that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so our thoughts, our desires, our delights are very much in view when we think of the fourth commandment or any commandment. And therefore, because our heart is in view, therefore our words are in view. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now in Isaiah chapter 58, the last two verses, we've been looking at some of the ways that Isaiah applies the holiness of the fourth commandment to the people in his own day. And you may know from some of the bulletin inserts of the past that I've put in the first few sermons of this series that our confessional standards are very comfortable citing Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 as a proof text for our denomination's view of the Sabbath. And some of the references in our standards would include Confession of Faith 21, section 28. This Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, and just skipping ahead to the relevant portion, observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations. Now, we could get into the negative and the positive there. I'm just pointing out that our standards are saying this relates to our words, that we ought to rest and cease from unnecessary works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments, our job, earthly kinds of duties, and our recreations and entertainment and sports and things like this. Larger Catechism 119, the sins forbidden in the fourth commandment include all needless works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employments and recreations. So what we're trying to understand here is how does the holiness of the Sabbath relate to our words? And our standards are saying it relates to our words, and Isaiah 58, 13 is a proof text that it provides. And so if you look at Isaiah chapter 58, I think I had another bulletin insert. This is kind of the season of bulletin inserts in recent months. But I had a bulletin insert that gave an outline of Isaiah 58 trying to demonstrate that this entire chapter is reflecting the seventh month season of feasting that God had ordained for his people Israel in the Old Testament under Moses. And so you can go to, I think it's reform.com/handouts. You can find that bulletin insert there. But if you look at that insert, you'll find on there's a table and you can connect what's mentioned in the Old Testament Mosaic law about the seventh month with the Jubilee and the liberty from debt and slavery and all these social issues in view and the Day of Atonement and various fast days and Sabbath days, and then also the weekly Sabbath in addition to that. You can see how it aligns very closely with the content of Isaiah chapter 58. And so up through verse 12, Isaiah is rebuking them for not embracing the real liberty and charity that was embodied in that seventh month season of feasting, where it really emphasized liberty and generosity and so on and so forth. You can see it in the handout. But then he's not simply rebuking them for their abuse of the fast day and the Jubilee, but he's rebuking them for not keeping the Sabbath day, which was also mentioned in the Mosaic law in the seventh month, that in addition to all these festivities, you also have the weekly Sabbath. And so he's rebuking them for not doing the special ordinances, but also ignoring the ordinance of the weekly Sabbath. And one of the things he says is that they're speaking their own words. Now, our translators have added in italics the words "your own." And so we can just take this literally as speaking words. In the context, you can see why they're speaking their own words. I mean, they're doing their own thing on God's day, and you can see how it would be speaking their own words. But literally, it's just speaking words. In other words, these words are idle words, needless words, words that are not necessarily edifying, but aimless, earthly, worldly kinds of words. Rather than using their words as a ministry, they're opting out of that active ministry view of the Sabbath, and they're just shooting the breeze, and God is displeased with that. No doubt it's because they want to do that. So it is their own words. But the point is that they're speaking words rather than gracious words, edifying words, desiring to impart grace to the hearer, as Paul elsewhere says. And so we need to take this into account when we desire to grow in our keeping of the Sabbath and to be humbled for our failure to keep it and resort once again to the blood of Christ. We need to be reminded of the implication for our words and our conversation. Now, it's interesting. Last time we considered delightful Sabbath parenting. And if you really look at the theme of godly conversation, spiritual conversation, even Sabbath conversation in the Scriptures, it's very much connected with our parenting of our children. For instance, Deuteronomy 6 says that not just on the Sabbath, but in general, throughout every day, we should be thinking and speaking about the Lord. His law should be, you know, as a frontlet between our eyes, written on our heart, written on our doorpost. The Word of God should just be everywhere in our life and in our conversation as we raise our children and as we teach them. You'll find in the book of Exodus, again and again, the way that the children of God's covenant learn about God's saving work and learn about the meaning of the Passover is that they ask their parents, "What do you mean by this? Why are you doing this?" And so they're observing these religious acts of worship, and in connection with that, they're answering the questions of their children. They're speaking and imparting, as Psalm 145 says, one generation speaks to the next, imparting the truth of God's covenant and his ordinances in connection with those ordinances. And so, really, these things dovetail. The more we speak about the things of Christ, edifying words, spiritual words about subjects that revolve around eternal things, redemptive things, Christ's agenda in the world today, the truth of Christ, the kingdom of Christ. Again, this is actually not going to be much of a systematic sermon, but you get the idea. When we think and speak about those things, it pervades. It's like leaven that leavens the lump of our household, of our congregations, and God willing, of the world itself. And so we ought not to speak words, mere words, our own words, aimless, idle, worldly words, but also not mechanical words. That we're not to be robots. We're not to be simply forcing the issue in an impolite sort of way, just blabbering on and on about things that are irrelevant to the person with whom we're conversing, if we can even call it that. We ought not to have this fear of saying the wrong thing. I might say something wrong, so I'm just going to not say anything at all, or I'm just going to be some kind of mechanical robot. That's not what we're talking about here. That doesn't reflect the character of God. God's not a robot, and you shouldn't be either. We're not talking about archaic language that, well, hey, you know, our confession was written largely by the Puritans, and we love the Puritans, and we go to conferences about the Puritans, and you have people on YouTube dressing up like the Puritans, trying to speak like the Puritans. You've probably met someone like that, that their devotion to the Puritans is in the externals. They try to speak like the Puritans. And, you know, the Puritans didn't try to speak like the Puritans. They tried to just speak like themselves. And I would say that's what we should be doing if we really embrace the doctrine of the Puritans. But the point is, we're not to be archaic and these and thous and all these things that we wouldn't ordinarily do. It's to be organic. It's to be genuine. It's to be spiritual, God-centered conversation that is God-centered, yes, but what's the second great commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's to be others-focused. gracious, courteous, not just interrupting someone because, well, you didn't like what they were offering as Sabbath conversation, and so you interrupt them. Sometimes I think we need to learn, the Michigan left, right? Sometimes you have to turn one way to eventually start going the other way. There are courteous ways of steering things in the right direction. And that's what God's calling us to do. And essentially, Sabbath conversation, like spiritual conversation on other days, Deuteronomy 6 in general, it's an organic response to God, what He's doing. And if we think of the Sabbath, especially what He's doing on this day, I mean, this is the day in the Christian life. This is the day supremely that the Lord has made. That's the day on which He operates most powerfully. It's Resurrection Day. And so Sabbath conversation is, in a sense, you wouldn't even have to know it's the Sabbath. In fact, that's what's happening in our text, isn't it? Luke 24, they don't even know this is the first Christian Sabbath. What are they talking about? They're talking about what God is doing. They're talking about what God has done on this day of resurrection. It's an organic, instinctive response that flows out of our hearts, experiencing who God is and what He's doing. I mean, if we truly believe that we've just entered into a worship service where God is present, where we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, where we've come to holy Mount Zion and we're in union with the multitude of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, and that Christ is speaking from heaven, and that we're calling upon His name and receiving saving supernatural grace, and people are being saved, they're going from darkness to light. I mean, if we truly believe that, there's going to be an impact. We're going to be thinking about that. We're going to be talking about that. I mean, 3 to 5 seconds after God revealed Himself on Mount Sinai, I don't think they were checking the basketball scores. So, I mean, if we truly believe what we say we believe, then an unbeliever should be able to come in here and should be able to sense that this is more powerful than the burning bush. This is more glorious than Mount Sinai. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the glorious resurrection day. If we don't believe that, well, then let's just pack up and go home, and I'll go back to the insurance industry, and you can do whatever you were doing before you were a Christian. But if we believe that God is working and that His worship is what He says it is, then you and I are going to be challenged to be overwhelmed with that in our hearts. I mean, there's a sense in which it's pointless to say, well, here's what you should talk about and here's what you shouldn't, because then that leads to the sort of robotic kind of thing. At the end of the day, though we're going to talk about what we talk about, our hearts need to change. Our hearts need to be captivated with Christ, and our lips will be the servants of our hearts. That's the way it works. And that's why we're not doing a delightful Sabbath conversation systematic sermon on this. We're going to look at a text that points us to Christ and to the heart transforming power of godly conversation as exemplified first and foremost by our Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll fill in the details and the systematics and so on. This morning, we're going to be trying to experience what it would be like to be in a Sabbath conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about it, that's exactly what the road to Emmaus is. Isaiah 58 is not the only reference to Sabbath conversation. Here we have the first day of the week, the first Lord's Day, the first Christian Sabbath. And right off the bat, one of the most memorable passages in all the Bible, we have a tutorial. We have Jesus Christ Himself. And by the way, He's doing this for our example. He already fulfilled all righteousness. His perfect substitutionary vicarious obedience was finished and completed at the cross. He has been raised again. He's not doing this to earn our salvation. He's already done that. He's the exalted, resurrected Christ. And He's doing this to teach us what it means to keep the Sabbath holy to Himself. So let's look at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and 14. Now, I realize you could preach this many different ways. We're preaching it here, focusing upon the conversation, the spiritual conversation that's taking place here as a model for us. And so if you look at verses 13 and 14, you find that two of Jesus' disciples were traveling from Jerusalem about 7 miles away to a village called Emmaus. And we read the passage. You know the story. What's happening here is that Jesus, on the third day, when he said he was going to rise again, he rose again, and the disciples didn't get it. And some of the women figured it out, and the angels were there, and all these things are happening, but they're still not quite getting it. They're still not paying attention and listening and heeding the reality of Christ's resurrection. And so these two disciples, we don't know if these two are part of the 12 disciples. We don't know. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. They certainly are connected with that group and a part of that group of people, that small group of people that is just overwhelmed with grief and confusion as they await the revelation of Christ's resurrection, which we know eventually comes. But they're walking back to Emmaus. Maybe they had a home that they were staying in there during the Feast of Passover. But this is significant. This is the first Christian Sabbath. They don't even know that it's the first Christian Sabbath. They don't even know that this is Resurrection Day. And yet, notice what they're doing. They're talking with one another as they go back from the feast. We speak of the Psalms of Ascent, where God's people going to the feast would sing the songs of Zion, singing the Psalms and no doubt conversing about them and about the glory of the city Jerusalem. But here, there's a conversation, almost a descent from Jerusalem, back from the feast to the place where they're staying, 7 miles away. And there's an organic response, isn't there? There's a personally relevant, informal response and conversation as they talk together about the things that had happened. And I mentioned it needs, you know, Sabbath conversation, like all spiritual conversation, should be organic. They're not forcing it. They're genuinely struck by what's been happening, and they genuinely desire to speak and to listen to one another concerning these things. And I want you to notice, as you look at that passage, what they're talking about is personally relevant. It's what's happening in their lives. We could say what God's doing in their lives and in the life of the church. It's personally relevant. They're not speculating. They're not walking home, you know, debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. They're thinking about things where they genuinely, personally are struggling to understand what God is doing. Here's what God has done through Jesus. We had all of these hopes and dreams that he was the one. He's been betrayed. He's been crucified. There are these predictions. There are these visions. All of these things swirling around. And they're discussing the personally relevant things in their Christian life. And that's what we should be doing. And they're enjoying it. They see the need for this, as I hope we do as well, that they're bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. It's informal. This conversation is informal. Now, I do think there's something to be said for formal times of discussion. We've had that with our sermon discussion, and there's a place for that. That's a great catalyst for spiritual conversation. But you see, there's a danger, especially in Reformed settings, where we put such a high value on the stated public worship services and activities of the church. There's a danger of formalism where we compartmentalize our spiritual conversation. And so, you know, 5 minutes before the sermon discussion, we're just shooting the breeze. 5 minutes after, we're just shooting the breeze. But when that compartment is opened and when we're in the sermon discussion, we're just sharing and listening and caring and showing concern and expressing biblical truth relevantly to our friends and neighbors, but then it's over and then so is the conversation. There's a danger there. I've found this to be the case, that if I'm spending time with, you know, Bible-believing, evangelical, non-reformed people, I find that I can be at a baseball game and yet within 5 minutes it seems like we're talking about what we're reading in the Bible and you know, what's your favorite book of the Bible, and what are you learning? And yet we can spend time in Reformed circles where, you know, you can be standing right after church and struggle to not talk about the baseball game. I think this is a weakness. And let's be humble about this. This is a weakness in Reformed circles in many cases, whereas evangelicalism is like, let's talk about Jesus and Reformed people. You know, I don't know what the problem is, but I see it in myself. And we need to see it in ourselves if the shoe fits. But it's relevant and it's informal and it's organic. But notice verse 15 and verse 16. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So what's happening here? They're reasoning. See, they're using their reason. It's not just sharing their feelings. I mean, they're reasoning from the scriptures, reasoning from what Jesus said, reasoning with their God-given cognitive faculties, their logic, and all these things, and they're conversing about these spiritual things, and Jesus draws near. Jesus draws near, except they don't know it's Jesus. So Jesus draws near, but they can't, in a sense, see him. They don't recognize him. And they continue in this spiritual conversation, and Jesus is intimately present, but they can't perceive him being intimately present. He is, for them, invisible. They just see him as a man, a fellow Jew, walking down the road. They can't figure out why he doesn't seem to be up to speed on all these developments. Well, you know, this is what Jesus does even today. When we're conversing about spiritual things, when we're having intimate moments of sharing and caring about the things of the Lord, Jesus draws near. Jesus draws near, and that's what he's saying to us here. Why did he draw near to them and not to somebody else? He drew near to them because that's what he loves. As we'll see this afternoon, the Lord loves these spiritual conversations so much that he makes a book of remembrance. This is so valuable to him, so memorable. He loves these kinds of conversations, and Jesus drew near. Jesus himself drew near. They couldn't see him, but he was there. And what a commentary that is on our own spiritual conversation. When we're speaking of the things of Christ and how it relates to our lives, and we're just sensing that unity and that fellowship, and as we just sense something we've got in this conversation that we just don't have at the water cooler at work or in the classroom with our fellow students in the world, we love it. Jesus loves it. He comes near. Because when we talk about him, we're drawing near to him in a sense. And so he draws near to us. We can't see him. We can't perceive or recognize outwardly that he's there, but he is there. How do we know he's there? Well, he's everywhere. But it's also the case, if you're speaking with a fellow believer, he lives inside their soul. And he lives inside of your soul. Jesus dwells within each believer. And so as that other person speaking a word of comfort or edification or gentle correction, or whatever it is, Jesus is speaking through them. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, is there. You can't see him. It just seems like a fellow Christian. But it's Jesus speaking his word into your life and speaking his word through you into the life of that other person. Well, notice verse 17. Jesus said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Let's first of all look at what Jesus asks here in verse 17. What kind of conversation is this? That's a question. That's an important question. That's a question I think, you know, when we read the Bible, sometimes we find Jesus saying things and we can apply them to our own lives. Maybe Jesus is asking that question of you and me when we're having a conversation, especially on the Lord's Day. What kind of conversation is this that you're having with one another? This is a probing question, isn't it? And we're told in Ephesians 4:29, that we shouldn't let corrupt communication come out of our mouths, but rather, I'm looking, actually our bulletin insert has this verse on it, that we ought to speak to the use of edifying that our words may minister grace unto the hearers. Is this kind of conversation a spiritual conversation where you are seeking to be the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ? And let's just forget about the idea that only the pastor does ministry on the Lord's Day. What a bunch of nonsense that is. Every Christian should come having prepared themselves to speak into the lives and to impart grace into the lives of their fellow Christians. You don't have to preach a sermon, but you can promote that conversation. Jesus is saying, what kind of conversation is this? Is this that kind of conversation? Is this the kind of conversation that imparts grace to the hearers? Or is it another kind of conversation? We're told in Proverbs 18, verse 2, something I think that's very convicting for many of us. It's convicting for me. It's convicting for those of us that tend to talk a lot. And those of us that don't, maybe there are other verses that convict you. But Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart or his own mind. Is that the kind of conversation that we have where really it's not about sensing what's going on in the other person's life? I mean, that could just be a cardboard cutout, and we'd just continue on with the conversation for minutes and for an hour, just sharing whatever we think and whatever we know, and just really it's just flowing through us. There are catchphrases and analogies that I would use that I won't mention in the pulpit, but just things coming out of your mouth. Is it really about imparting grace to the hearer, or just sort of unloading and venting everything that you know and that you're thinking about? That's convicting. Is it that kind of, or is it a conversation to impart grace to the hearer where we're considering one another how to stir them up to love and good works? This is challenging. Well, secondly, we ask, how did he ask this question? What was the manner of his question? He asked, what kind of conversation is this? And we've seen it's a good conversation. It's an exemplary conversation. But how did he ask the question? He adds at the end, as you walk and are sad. I know some translations render this a little bit differently, but let's just go with the New King James here. I think it's accurate. As you walk and are sad. What does that tell us about Jesus in relation to these men? That he's just sort of caught up with them and joined their existing ongoing conversation? But tells us that he's sensitive to what they're talking about. He asks them, what are you talking about? He doesn't just run up and butt in and insert what he wants to talk about. He's sensitive. He's considerate. He's courteous. And he's concerned. He's actually been so sensitive to what they're talking about, or at least to the look on their faces, we'll put it that way, that he notices as they're walking that they're sad. He's discerned how they're feeling. He's discerned. He's got antennas to discern their emotional state. And so he's now equipped to enter the conversation. You guys clarify what you're talking about, and I want to join in with a sensitivity to what that is and to how you're feeling and what you're experiencing. This is all part of spiritual conversation. We need to be reading people and understanding other people. And I think I used this illustration at the Pontiac Bible study several weeks ago, but I was traveling and I was in the home of an RP pastor over the Lord's Day, and we had lunch, and this man's mother-in-law made lasagna for lunch, and it occurred to me as I was sitting down at the table that I had not informed them in advance that I don't eat gluten very well. I'm allergic to gluten, and so I thought to myself, well, I've got this enzyme pill in my pocket, and I don't really want to stir things up, so I'm just going to take my pill, and, you know, I don't get a huge reaction from it. You know, I can handle some lasagna and just not make an issue or make them feel uncomfortable. And so I just sat there and I'm starting to eat. And I can tell you, beyond the shadow of a doubt, in my own experience, my own recollection, I didn't do anything different. I mean, I just started eating it slowly. Maybe it was slower than usual. But honestly, I tried to really put on a good show. And it was good. It was good lasagna. I had a few bites. But before I had the third bite, The wife of this pastor looked up with a frantic look on her face and said, "Does anyone here have an allergy?" And the chaos that ensued after that, because I had to be honest. And anyway, that it ended up blowing up in my face, and it was worse because they have allergies and they were worried for my health. And anyway, the point is, she was paying attention. She had antennas. She noticed, just like Jesus here, he noticed that they were sad somehow. And some of us have that gift more than others, but we should all be cultivating, reading people, understanding people, so that we can discern, you know, what may be on their heart and mind. Are they joyful? Are they in trouble? Do they need help? Do they need someone to ask a probing question so that they can just get something off their chest? These are things to cultivate. Things that many of us just admit that we're just really bad at this, but we should be growing. Jesus is living in us. He did it. He can do it through us. But really, in a sense, it's amazing that he asked a question at all. The fact that Jesus began, as he often did, by asking a question. As I mentioned, he didn't just jump in with his own agenda. Hey, I've risen from the dead, or whatever it is. I mean, if the Son of God defers to what the other people are talking about and asks a question to hear what they think, and then later you'll notice he asks another follow-up question. If the Son of God, I mean, if anyone has something to say, it's Jesus. If anyone has something in his heart to just express, it's Jesus. But notice he begins with a question. And again, we need to be careful that we're not engaging in these one-sided conversations. I think it was a sermon discussion a couple months ago that somebody made a point, and I think a good one, that, you know, we really need to be thinking about asking people questions, especially even in evangelism. They were making the point, we need to ask people questions and show interest, genuine, not fake interest of the salesman, but genuine interest in that person, and genuine engagement with that person, because it's so rare today, right? It's rare. It's rare in the world. Perhaps it's more rare than it should be in the church, but when we consider others, engage with them, show interest in them by our questions. And that's what Jesus does here on this first Christian Sabbath. Well, verse 27, skipping ahead just a bit, Jesus listens to their concerns. He listens to their answer to his question. And then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What should we glean from this? What is the example, the glorious example our Lord is setting for us here? What did he speak about? He spoke about the things concerning himself from all the scriptures. What should be that focal point, that sun around which the planets of our conversation revolve? What should it be? It should be Jesus Christ as taught and revealed in the scriptures. And the challenge of that for us is that nobody else is doing that. In the workplace, we've learned to compartmentalize. In fact, we might even take comfort and solace in the compartmentalization that our workplace even allows us to be Christian, or to sort of have these little compartments throughout the day where we can be Christian and be open about it. But you see, that has its own impact upon the life of the church. Nobody else is talking about spiritual things, so we spend most of our time out in the world, in the schools, in the workplace, wherever we are. That's the pattern of this world, and Satan is trying to conform us to that pattern. And we need to be careful to resist it. And let's be honest, like anything, this could be a sermon on any biblical principle. It could be a sermon on how to be a godly husband or a godly wife. It could be a sermon on, you know, memorizing Bible verses or something like that. But at the end of the day, every biblical principle leaves us saying, who is sufficient for these things? I'm really concerned with the Christian who hears a sermon on a biblical principle and says, well, that's me. What a wonderful thing. I've got it all going on. I've got my Christian life in order, and this biblical principle, you know, what a blessing. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that wretch over there that doesn't memorize Bible verses or have spiritual conversation. That's the person I'm concerned for. Because the people in the Bible that are saved consistently respond like this: "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who is sufficient for these things? Yes, God is our sufficiency. And Christ, through him, we can do all things." And I think maybe practically speaking, we should try to start small. Now, I'm not saying have one spiritual conversation, check the box, and then, you know, start talking about NASCAR. But I am saying start small. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's a tiny seed, and it grows into a great plant. And even so, the grace of God. It's a little pinch of leaven. It leavens the lump. Sanctification is gradual. How about today or next Sabbath? You know, think about what can I do to sow some seeds of spiritual conversation? Maybe 5 or 10 minutes on the previous evening, thinking about who's in the church, who might be in church, how I can engage them and encourage them, questions I might be able to ask. Start small. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. That's not hanging in the balance, okay? But your sanctification, one step at a time in response to the grace of God. Now we're told in verses 28 and 29 that they finally drew near to Emmaus, this village. And Jesus seemed to indicate that he would have gone farther. He was seeming, the way he was carrying himself, that he wasn't planning on staying with them. Sometimes perhaps you've done that when, you know, you didn't want to impose on someone and you just kind of played it neutral, or kind of, you know, it's not dishonest, but it's maybe a polite thing to do. And in this case, I think Jesus is provoking them to see if they want to continue in this fellowship that they're having on the Lord's day. And you see something similar with Jacob when he's wrestling with the angel. The angel at a certain point, who is Christ, so again, you know, it's his MO in the Old and the New Testament, where he sort of breaks away and he's going to leave. And Jacob says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." There's a sense in which God sometimes gives the impression he might depart to get our attention so that we cling to him. And that's what happens here. The word constrained, they constrained him, is a very strong word. In the Old Testament Greek version, this is the word that's used of the men of Sodom who are seeking to beat down and force down the door of Lot's house. Their whole method of operation constrained, this forcefulness. That's the idea here. It's a very powerful word that's used. They desired, they strongly desired that he would abide with them for the evening. And he did. And I think this tells us right off the bat that if you're scared that spiritual conversation is just going to be boring and uneventful, and it's just going to be a burden, look at these men. They couldn't get enough of it. They constrained him. They wanted this conversation to continue, to go on and on and on. Now, I'm not saying that our conversations have to go on and on. Sometimes, you know, if you have small kids, I've had this problem. The conversation goes on and on and on, and where's my wife, and what's happening to the kids? And that's not very sensitive, is it? But there's a sense in which we want this Sabbath blessing. It's not, as it says in Amos chapter 8, verse 5, when will the Sabbath be over? No, these men are saying, they don't even know it's the Sabbath, but let's let it continue. They constrained him. Abide with us. That's what we desire. That's what we're going to experience. If we genuinely grow in our spiritual Sabbath conversation, we're going to love it. We're going to enjoy it. We're going to wish every day was like this, and it will be in heaven. Well, Jesus departed, and we're going to have to depart soon here too. So let me just end with this. What do they say when he vanished from their sight? Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? You find it burns so much, they eventually walk the whole way back 7 miles and tell everybody what the Lord has done for their soul and what God is doing. But I just want us to in closing, think about this phrase, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? They didn't know it was him, but he was speaking to them, and their heart burned. Notice it doesn't say their hearts, plural, burned. That's significant. You have some of these modern translations that are wanting to clean everything up and make everything look spiffy and shine and everything so that it looks the way we would expect it to look. And so they change it to, did not our hearts burn? But praise God for our translation. It's singular, and it is singular. Their hearts united together. That's the emphasis. Their hearts were united in foolishness and slowness of heart before, but now did not our heart burn? They were united. And if there's one thing that will unite the body of Christ, it's this: spiritual conversation. Unity, fellowship in our hearts and in our words. It draws us together and builds up the unity of the body of Christ. And I remember speaking, in terms of the negative side of this, sad to say, to a man as he was leaving the church he had been in for over a decade, he said, you know, I don't feel like I know hardly anyone in this church. And it's just small talk. And I just don't know people. There's just no depth of the relationship. But you see, when God is at work, what happens? He gives us one heart, as Jeremiah says. Our heart burns together as we commune in fellowship, especially on the Lord's Day. And then we share it with others as they share it with others, and the whole thing continues throughout the week. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would create in us a clean heart, renew a right spirit within us, and open our lips that we may speak your praises. To your honor and glory, for Jesus' sake, amen.